when Neva and I, Neva, my wife, is the one playing the keyboard, and when we were both, we started dating really on our graduation night. That's really when it happened. I did not have a good history with girls. I had two girlfriends before Neva, and both of them did the unconscionable thing, and they went out with other guys while they were dating me. And so when it came to graduation, I was quite prepared to give up on girls. I had no use for them anymore. But I liked Neva. And it just so happened that Neva broke up with her boyfriend. And that left the door open for me on graduation night, which was great. And so Neva and I, we started the journey on graduation. But Neva and I had very, very different high school experiences. Neva was an athlete. I was not. Neva actually, her team won gold in the BC Olympics. She was a BC champion at one time. She excelled in school. I did not. I don't think I did a stitch of homework in my grade 12, 11, 12 year. Neva belonged to a youth group. I did not. I had friends, and we did all sorts of other things, but that was never a part of that. But the one thing that we did have in common is that there was one or two people that God had brought into our lives, as I look back, that were instrumental in the two of us coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And for each of us, the people that God brought into our lives, they weren't pastors, they weren't ordained clergy, but they were just ordinary people that loved Jesus and who loved us enough that they wanted us to know about him. And for me, one of those people actually was the woman who has been my wife for the last 42 years. She's not here. I don't know where she is. But for 42 years. And what I found over the years is that that's the way that usually that God works in drawing us to faith in Jesus. Even when people seem to come to faith through, a church ministry or as a result of a big evangelistic event like a Billy Graham crusade or a Greg Laurie crusade. I don't know if you ever had a chance to see the movie Jesus Revolution. That was Greg Laurie. That was about the movement that he was a part of there. There are still almost, even in those big crusades, there are always individuals that God has brought into a person's life who were instrumental in convincing them to even attend that kind of event in the first place. So I think I stand on pretty firm ground this morning in assuming that all of you here this morning who have put your faith in Jesus had one or more people that God brought into your life that were instrumental in you making the decision to become a disciple of Jesus. Now, I want to turn that, and that may not be true for 100% of us, but generally speaking, I believe that to be true. I want to turn that idea around on all of us and ask whether you have been that person in somebody else's life. That may become a little bit more of a stretch, but it's a good question to ask us. I was just reminded when we sang that first song, just the idea of not being ashamed of Jesus Christ. But sometimes I think that we are because we're afraid. We've got fears. We're nervous. We sometimes find all sorts of reasons why we don't bring Jesus into somebody's life. But you would probably have to answer that question, not as much as I would like to be or should be, doing that. So As we continue in this sort of vision series that we've called To Be Continued, we're going to see what we can learn about how each of us can be that person in the lives of others. Because I think it's important to understand that when we think of the way that our community is changing, that there's just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people moving into this community. And who is going to be the Jesus in their lives? And so it's important that we talk about this, and I think about the next 10 years and what that will look like, and how are we going to be able to continue to connect people to Jesus? It's going to take all of us to be that person in the lives of other people. And as a reminder of what we learned last week, God calls us to risk for the cause of Christ, but a risk is never truly a risk when God holds you in his hand, by John Piper. You know, one thing that you will realize when you study the early church, you discover that when the disciples of Jesus were gathered as a body, it was not just for their own benefit, but it was for the purpose of going and bringing the kingdom of Jesus near to others. You know, on the day of the Pentecost, for example, you know, the church had this amazing, monumental day. There's 120 of them. That was the church. A little bit bigger than us. That was the church. They were meeting together like us. They were talking about Jesus. They were talking about his death and his resurrection. They were talking about what it means to follow him. And but their community was listening. And Peter, he gets up, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he speaks to the community, and they responded to the gospel, and over 3,000 people in one day came to faith in Christ. And Peter just simply got up and he preached a powerful word from God, and people's lives were changed. You know, perhaps that would be something very similar to our modern day crusades, you know, led by, you know, the late Billy Graham and all his crusades, or as Greg Laurie, you know, but with one slight difference. All, or at least nearly all of the 3,000 who became part of the church that day were genuine believers. You know, Billy Graham, he himself once estimated that only 25% of the people who came forward at his meetings actually made a genuine decision to become a disciple of Jesus. But some more recent studies indicate that perhaps he was just way too optimistic. The studies, they indicate that only between 3 and 6% of people who come forward at a crusade aren't any different in their beliefs or their behavior after 1 year. You know, now considering that Billy Graham preached to more than 200 million people, even 3% would be a very, very significant to 6 million people. Like, it was crazy. So I certainly don't want to minimize the impact of those kind of large group events. They're important. But what is interesting to me is that after that day of Pentecost, we really never again see any evidence that the church continued to grow as a result of that kind of big public event. There's not really a lot of evidence there. Instead, what we see in Acts chapter 8 is the church, they moved from this euphoria of people coming to faith in Christ to being scattered because of persecution. But the church, in the midst of that, they adapted in a new way to spread the news about Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we want to follow that story up with a guy named Philip. Those who had been scattered and preached the word wherever they went. And so it wasn't based on a large group event. The people that were changed, they went out wherever they went in the persecution. They talked about Jesus. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowd heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, this is a really interesting story about this guy named Philip. We need to keep in mind that Philip was not an apostle. He had not been to seminary or Bible school or, as far as we know, had received any kind of formalized religious training. He was just an ordinary Christian who loved Jesus and wanted to share the love of Jesus with others. And then in verse 9 to 25, we find the account of Simon, a man who thought that he could use his belief in Jesus for his own personal benefit. And we really don't have time to cover that section this morning, but I do want us to look for a moment at verse 12, where we see that Philip had been apparently had a very successful ministry in which many were coming to faith in Jesus. And so that we pick up the account. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candace, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Wow, it's really an amazing passage with some very important implications for all of us. You know, just think how much God loved this Ethiopian eunuch, so much that he removed Philip out of a very successful ministry in Samaria and called him to go down this lonely road, this desert road, to bring the kingdom of Jesus near to this man. And I think that helps us really sort of understand and see the heart of God, that God is willing to go to great lengths to bring the gospel to just one person, like he did in your life, like he did in my life. And I'm sure thankful that the Lord loved me enough to do that for me. Now, this was not a really highly desirable assignment by any means. As Luke tells us, this road was from Jerusalem to Gaza, and it was in a desert place. And Samaria hadn't really been a prime assignment in the first place, since the Jews and Samaritans were bitter enemies. But Philip, nonetheless, was having great success there in spite of that animosity. And so it sure seems like Philip was a little bit surprised to this new assignment that God had given them. Why would God remove him from such a successful ministry to head out to the desert? And yet, there seems to be no hesitation on Philip's part. As he arrives on this location of his new assignment, he runs into this Ethiopian court official who is on his way back to Ethiopia after worshiping in Jerusalem. Now, today, Ethiopia is a small country, but at that time, it comprised of most of Africa, you know, south of the Nile River, and east of the Nile River, I believe. It was quite a large area. And so at minimum, this unnamed court official would have traveled at least 500 miles by chariot to worship in Jerusalem. And I can't imagine a more unlikely candidate to come to faith in Jesus. In Ethiopia, there were many religions. They worshiped things like the sun. They worshiped animals. But somehow, God had intervened supernaturally to give this man a sense that there was something more in life and led him to make that long trip to Jerusalem. But even with that supernatural leading, there were another number of other factors that made him a really unlikely candidate for the gospel. First of all, he was a Gentile. And up to this point, most of those who had placed their faith in Jesus were Jews, or at least Samaritans who were sort of half Jewish. He was a Gentile. And second, he was from Ethiopia, and he was from the line of Ham, one of Noah's sons. And he was cursed because he had looked upon the nakedness of his father after the flood, of course, there. And then third, as a eunuch, when he got to Jerusalem, he wouldn't have even been permitted to enter even the court of the Gentiles when he was there in Jerusalem. So he would have had to make that long trip to Jerusalem only to be prevented from participating in worship when he arrived there. And as he was traveling in his chariot, the official was reading aloud from the scroll of Isaiah. And more than likely, he had obtained a copy of Isaiah that was written in Greek. But keep in mind that in that day, a single scroll of Isaiah would have had to been copied by one of the Jewish scribes by hand. And it's a process that, conservatively, it would have taken a year for somebody to copy that. No doubt, a scroll like that would have cost him a pretty penny. But in his sovereignty, God had provided the resources to him to be able to buy that scroll by making him, he was actually the treasurer for the Queen of Ethiopia. Well, Philip, he responded to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he asked the man, this eunuch, what he was reading. And the official then, he invites Philip to come and sit in the chariot with him. And Philip has this opportunity to explain the good news about Jesus to this man. And though it's not explicitly stated in this passage, the Ethiopian man obviously had made the decision to put his faith in Jesus and to become his disciple because he asked to be baptized. And then Philip and this man got off the chariot. They went down into the water and baptized him. And what really stands out in this story is the fact that God loved this one man so much that he intervened supernaturally at so many points along the way to bring the kingdom of Jesus near to him. And he used the divine appointment with Philip as an integral part of that process. Now, after God had reached this single man through the ministry of Philip, he supernaturally transported Philip to the town of Azotus, where he continued to preach the gospel. I guess the main point for me, and I want to share with you this morning, is that the kingdom of Jesus is brought near when one man, Philip, reached the Ethiopian eunuch. It wasn't a large group event. It was just simply one-on-one. But the story, it actually doesn't end there. According to Ethiopian church tradition, as well as writings of early church writers, They give evidence that this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, went back to Ethiopia and he began to share the gospel there, perhaps even planting the very first church in Ethiopia. And if that's true, and I do believe this passage clearly shows, the question for us is, how can we be the one? How can we be the one that takes what we know about Jesus and the transformation that he has brought in our life and live it out for other people? Where we can, God can use us to transform whole communities because we are faithful to him. So I want to just finish off with just some things that you will hear more about as we talk, when we talk about our church moving forward and what we need to do. But how can I reach my one? Well, the first thing that we can all do is just beware of divine appointments. You know, I believe that God is still in the business of providing divine appointments for his disciples. To bring his kingdom, not our kingdom, his kingdom near to others. We just have to listen and to the Holy Spirit as he directs us. And I can't give you a really step-by-step set of instructions on how to do that, but here are a couple of suggestions that could help. One is just be aware of the people that God is bringing into your sphere of influence. And then pray and ask God for that divine, those divine assignments every day. You know, who can I talk to? Who is God bringing into my life? Sometimes we consider those things as annoyances. You know, our days are so busy. And we forget that God is in the business of bringing divine assignments. And we should pray that God would actually bring them to us. And I find that when I pray and ask God to bring people into my life for the purpose of bringing God's kingdom near to them, I believe that that is a prayer that God loves to answer. You know, Neve and I, we did something that we love to do. And I believe it's a divine assignment. I'll give you this example. Yesterday, with all the kids that come to our program, they know us, right? And it's a little awkward when you're in a grocery store and a kid runs up to you and throws their arms around you and you don't know their name. Dad, where are you? Like, it's a weird thing. But yesterday we were invited to go down to the park and listen to the honor choir sing. And there's a bunch of kids that... they're not Christian kids, they're families, but they are so excited when they to invite us because we go. And yesterday, after their little performance was over, one of the girls came up to us. She's in the juniors. I had no idea who she was. I couldn't at least remember. I didn't even recognize her. But she came up and she said, Steve, I want to introduce you to my parents. You know, that's, to me, that's a divine appointment, right? That we would have missed if we had just felt it was too inconvenient to go down, to get involved in people's lives. And so that's what we knew. We need to listen to God as he speaks. And that moves to the second encouragement, and that is just to listen to people. We love talking. I love talking. But that shouldn't be the first thing that I do when I'm with people. It's to listen, to ask questions about them and their lives. Not my lives, but them. Because before Philip even said a word to the Ethiopian official, what did he do? He listened to him read from the scroll of Isaiah. And I think there's an important lesson there for us to learn. If we want to be effective in bringing the kingdom of God near to someone else in a way that's relevant to that person, then we need to take time and we need to listen and get to know the other person. You know, sometimes, like it was for Philip, that process might be very short, like it was. In other cases, we might need to listen to another person over an extended period of time in order to really get to know them and earn the right to share the gospel with them or with him or her, which directly leads to the next principle, is that we need to begin where the other person is at. Because he listened and observed the Ethiopian man, Philip had a pretty good idea where he was spiritually. And perhaps as he heard this man read the scriptures, he sensed that he didn't really understand what he was reading. And so Philip asked a question to further evaluate where this man was at before he started with his gospel presentation. And when he did, Philip didn't pull out a four spiritual laws tract. It wasn't some kind of program thing that he gave him. He just began where the Ethiopian official was already reading. He started right there, which leads to the next one. This is important for us, and that is we need to be familiar with all of God's word. You know, one of the thing that really stands out here to me is that Philip must have had a pretty good understanding of the Bible as a whole in order to take that particular passage that the Ethiopian official was reading and use that passage to share the gospel. And that each one of us should have that goal to get to the place where we feel good enough about are good enough for what we read in the Bible and understand the Bible as a whole, so that we could start with any passage where a person is struggling with. That's one of the reasons why our leadership team, we gave you a copy of the verses, just so that you can immerse yourself in them. And I have re-kicked that Bible memorization path, and some of our other leadership team are now memorizing scripture, you know, for this reason and for discerning where God wants to take us. And which leads to the last one, and that's direct the conversation to Jesus. Notice the question that the Ethiopian official asked. He says, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" But notice how Philip answers. He immediately directs the conversation to Jesus and uses that passage in Isaiah to point to the man to the good news about Jesus. He didn't focus on the Ethiopian eunuch's moral condition or talk about how sinful he was or invite him to come to church. And this is a really good reminder of what changes people's lives is an encounter with the living Jesus. And so that means we need to look for ways to direct the conversation towards him. Wouldn't you love to see this building filled? Now, I ask you that because some people really like a small church and they don't want it to grow. But I pray all the time. In fact, next week's message, I went back and glanced at some work that I had done when I first got here. And one of the first goals that I had there, and we'll talk about that, is that I wanted and believe that God wants to grow this church to 250. And so that would mean that we would have a problem fitting people in here. That would be such a good problem, you know. And so when I ask that question, wouldn't you love to see this building filled to overflowing each week with people who love Jesus and are growing in their relationship with him? At first glance, that seems like a daunting task. But if each one of us here just reached one person this year, we would double the size of who we are as a church. And we would almost be at 250. And when we think of it in those terms, were just, we would invest in one person's life, I think it's very achievable. Because God's kingdom is brought near to others when each one reaches one. And so, as we come to communion this morning, I want to remind us that we do all of this for His glory, for Him, through Him, and from Him are all things. And it's He that will receive the glory. I want to invite the worship team up, because this morning we're going to, what we're partaking of is some very profound symbolism. We have the bread, which represents Christ's body broken to make us whole, and the cup of juice representing Christ's blood given as a payment for our sins. And in and of themselves, there's actually nothing magical that happens to these elements as we pray or as we partake of them. They simply remain bread and juice. And yet there's something more going on, something very special, because whenever we respond to the Lord Jesus in faith, He meets us with grace, with salvation for the lost, with courage and wisdom and rest and joy, whatever we need. He meets us with those graces. And so as we eat the bread and drink the cup together in faith, we receive grace to meet whatever is our need, whatever our need is, as both individuals and as a body. And so we invite you to come, and if you've never taken communion before, the band will play, and we invite you to examine yourself. If there's things that you need to do to get right with God and confess sin, that you would do that in the quietness of your heart. If you don't know Jesus, we encourage you to pursue Him and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. And then just make your way to the front, take a cup of juice and a cup of bread. A cup of bread, that sort of sounded funny. And then just take it back to your seat, and just in quiet contemplation, wait, and then in just a few moments, we will take that together.